I don't know if you've ever been in a tornado or saw a tornado. I have not, but I've been close to a couple and saw the aftermath of even the one that came through. I remember here in out in the Veracruz area, there was a lot of damage from a tornado. But they come in a devastating and powerful fashion, destroying everything in their path. But tornadoes just don't spring up all of a sudden by themselves without other things happening first. My wife and I went on vacation with her sister Jane and Tim, and I believe it was just, at that time it was just Josiah that was along at that time. Was it the whole family? Oh, the whole family? My memory. The whole family. And we went to Bryce Canyon, Yellowstone, and they left early. We met them in St. Louis, and then we had a long drive. And I remember, I always wanted to drive through Kansas. And when we did a cross-country trip, we actually came into Missouri, and as we went up to Nebraska, we went across the line, got out of our car, stood on Kansas, got in our car, and drove, and we never really drove through Kansas. I wanted to see Kansas, so we're going right through the middle of Kansas. Two-thirds through Kansas, we have to camp. So we find a campground, and skies look a little stormy, and Josiah, he was a little guy then, he is really worried that there's going to be a tornado. He's seen The Wizard of Oz, you know about Kansas. No, Josiah, don't worry. There's not going to be a tornado. Look, the skies are, they're clear here, no problem, you know. And besides that, if there's going to be a tornado, and I may get the details of what happened and when it happened, but this is sort of how it went. There's no wind blowing, so, it can't be a tornado. What, 10, 15 minutes later, there's this wind blowing, and he's afraid about this. And they say, Josiah, don't worry about it because, if there's going to be a tornado, there's going to be like, you'll have some hail, So don't worry about it. Lo and behold, you start getting some hail, Well, don't worry about it because if you're going to get a tornado, like the sky has to turn green. And wouldn't you know it, that the sky got green. And the wind picked up, and I don't remember if we sent the kids to the locker or whatever that we did, where you sent them to the concrete, and we stayed in the camper. Amazing, we're in the camper holding the sides like this, our feet aren't on the ground, but we're going to keep the camper. And the wind and the camper's going like this, and it was unbelievable. We thought we were dead. After it was all over, we come out and there's a tractor trailer laying on its side off the highway, got blown off the highway by the wind. It was quite an experience. But that hurricane didn't just come without anyone. They can come with little warning, but there are things that meteorologists know to look for that develop here and there, things that in themselves aren't necessarily dangerous, that as they pull together finally become this devastating storm. Not like just all of a sudden, but these natural phenomena developing one at a time and coming together all at once. And, that's what happened to the nation of Israel. It's what brought on the destruction of Israel. Not one great event, but many little things. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 8 of Hosea. The title is Stop the Storm While It's a Breeze. I think that's a good teaching for us. I'm going to build this around one verse, and that's verse 7, the first part of it. They sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Sort of have that as a controlling verse of this chapter. I always want to, every once in a while, say this. Preaching on the minor prophets is sort of intimidating. They're very easy to misinterpret and pull out political or social cause verses or whatever. And so you want to understand this book. And so I depend on commentaries, and commentaries by Dr. Boyce, Dr. Hubbard, some very technical commentaries that I have. I depend upon them to help me, and also at times they just give me a great seed thought. I always want to give credit to those commentaries. Somebody was talking to me about, boy, I'm really enjoying this series. I said, well, I'm relying very heavily on other sources because I don't want to misinterpret. And so I do that. So I'll say that up front again, that my dependence upon bigger minds than me as we come to this. And Dr. Boyce was one who really centered in on this verse. And I think he's right. It's sort of a controlling principle here. You see, single sins not dealt with, while they're small, can lead to great sins and a great fall. So what we need to deal with our sins while they're small, or those sins are going to deal with us when they're big, and then God as a consequence. So that's how we're going to look at this chapter. And so let's look at that verse, first of all, in 7. You know, consider the wind and the whirlwind. Consider the relationship of the wind and the whirlwind as we think about sin, how sin starts small and can grow large. Okay? Now, here we have the word wind. It's interesting, in Hebrew, it's ruach. It sounds like wind. It's also translated spirit. But it simply means wind blowing. But then it's figurative for other things, like the spirit. It's also figurative in many of the prophets for human exertion, human fickleness and futility. And I believe we have that here. The whirlwind basically stands for destruction. Now, if you put it in its context, what's really going on here is he's saying to them that you're sowing the wind of these alliances with these foreign nations, and you think they're going to save you, but they're just going to result in the whirlwind that's going to destroy you. That's the context of it, and we don't want to miss that. But this phrase, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind, is a proverbial phrase in the Old Testament. It shows up 4 or 5 other places in the prophets and in Proverbs. It's very important to describe a human experience. And it's this: there is a connection between what we do now and what happens later. Right? Cause and effect. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So there's a cause and effect. If I am going to continue in sin, it is going to bring corruption and destruction, but if I will sow to the Spirit, it is going to bring spiritual growth and ultimately eternal life through Christ. So single sins not dealt with will result in more sin and ultimately a great fall and ultimately God's discipline, a great disaster upon us. And it's one of the devil's schemes. You know, we're told in the scriptures, don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And Paul there is talking about forgiveness. Forgive. Because if you don't forgive, the devil is going to get a hold of you and cause you to sin more and more and more. And it's one of his schemes. Don't be ignorant of it. So here it is just summed up. Single sins with little visible consequence led to great sin that brought the whirlwind of sin in rejection of God's covenant, rebellion against God's law, the exchange of God's good things for the devil's evil things, which resulted in God's whirlwind of destruction on Israel. That's what happened. That's how it starts in verses 1 through 3. God says, take the trumpet and blow it. What is it? It's a trumpet that says judgment is coming. The vultures over the house of Israel, they're spiritually dead. Yours may say eagle, but it basically means that bird of prey that eats the dead flesh. It's circling Israel. They've transgressed my covenant. They've rebelled against my law. They have spurned the good. But it didn't happen overnight. And now as we go through this chapter, we'll see the things that they were doing that brought this on. And so we need to start there by just considering the wind and the whirlwind, that connection between individual sins that we commit and do not repent of and where they lead in terms of greater sin and then great consequence. So, second thing we're going to do is feel the winds. Get out our wind gauge and, you know, look at each sin for what it is. As we look at this chapter, there are many kinds of wind. I love the weather. It drives my daughter nuts because my daughter took a meteorology course at Penn State. She was going to throw the textbook out. It was a loose leaf thing. I found it. I said, give me it. It has a great chapter on the great storm of 93. I mean, pages and pages and pictures. Just fascinating. You know, she calls me up and says, how you doing, Dad? How's the weather? And I say, well, you know how it is here. You got this, we got this really warm air coming up from the Gulf, and then we got this cold air from, and you know, when the high pressure system and low pressure, and she goes, Dad, just tell me what the weather is, you know. Just tell me what the weather is. And I said, you took this course. I want somebody I can talk to about this, you know, but she doesn't want to talk about it. So I, you know, struggle alone as I think of the weather. I've been thinking about it this week, the kinds of winds. You have tropical winds and prevailing winds and the jet stream, which in a sense is a wind. But, you know, there's one thing about wind. In a certain sense, no matter how, what you call it, no matter how it comes, no matter where it is, it's all wind. It's moving air, isn't it? Moving air that causes effects and has a role in causing our weather. Sometimes it's just a breeze. But it's wind. And as it moves and gets involved with other parts of what we call basically fluid dynamics of our atmosphere, those small winds can end up being devastating storms. And the principle is that small sins are not small sins. Every sin is serious in God's sight. And we need to realize that. Israel didn't just one day decide to reject the covenant and do all these terrible things mentioned in the first three verses. It began gradually, and they didn't deal with it as they should have. It isn't, no sin is small. One sin, the eating of the forbidden fruit, brought death to the human race. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It only takes one sin to condemn a person. So we're going to get out the wind gauge and we're going to measure these breezes as they develop into this terrible storm. As I looked at it, I tried to see a sort of an order of growing from one to the next in seriousness. And I think the first one that we need to look at is the fact that they rejected God's word. In verse 12, were I to write for him my laws, I'm sort of happy that we switched from the NIV to the ESV. And here's the times every once in a while. And the NIV has been used by God. And if you love it, please don't get upset with me. But these are the issues that I deal with at times. The NIV basically says, I think something like, write my laws many times, something like that it says. The Hebrew literally says, I write to him my laws by 10,000s. That's a whole lot more than many, isn't it? I mean, there's an impact to that number. And he said they would regard it as a strange thing. You see, here's where it starts. The downgrading, the ignoring of God's word, which ultimately leads to the ignorance of God's word. Not knowing or believing what God requires is what leads to other sins. And Israel becomes ignorant of, despises, rejects, doesn't want to hear God's word. And it leads to other sins. I think even in our own day, as our Lord spoke in the New Testament, he said to the Pharisees, they come and they say, oh, this guy had a wife and she died and they had another one died. When they get to heaven, you know, who's going to be the wife? Who's going to be the husband? And what does Jesus say to them? Boy, that's a tough one. Let me think, you know, maybe we should ask R.C. Sproul. You know, he answers all those tough questions. You know, what does Jesus say? You are making this mistake because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And that should be a lesson to us. This is just isn't something Israel does. It's not knowing the scriptures. That's why I said this morning, as I talked about this, as I got into Hosea, and I actually put it off for a while, I was sort of intimidated by Dr. Boyce's commentary, where he said early on in his ministry, he decided to preach through the minor prophets and started studying them, and then realized, you know, I'm going to put this off for some years and do some study. It can be very easily misinterpreted. And I don't want to do that as we come to each chapter. In fact, as I was getting into Hosea, I almost thought, you know, I'm going to bail on this, you know, and I'll throw something out like, hey, maybe I should preach on Philippians, you know. It's tough going to some degree. But it's part of God's word. And ignorance of God's word and the despising of God's word is where it starts. So rejecting God's word, it's something we have to stand against, you and I. I mean, as we struggle with sin and temptation, there's God's word, and God's word is nipping it in the bud, and we turn it off. We don't want to hear it. You know, we turn our ears off to it. Don't do it. It's where it starts. Now, the next thing we see is that they pick their own rulers. Now, this seems weird, doesn't it? Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Well, if you reject the word of God, you don't know what the word of God says about who your rulers should be and what they should be like. You know, it starts with wanting what God promised and then turned into getting what they wanted. God promised them a king. In the Deuteronomy and Exodus, God promised they're going to have a king. But they had these judges, and then they had Samuel, and they look around the nations, and they see these regal kings, and they want that. They want a king like the nations. So God says, okay, I'll give you Saul. He's tall, he's powerful looking, but Saul was just a disaster. And then he gave them David, who was the kind of king they should want. And the prophet didn't even think that he qualified out there watching the sheep. And then he brought Solomon along through him. And Solomon started out good and, you know, got corrupted by his many wives. God prophesies to Jeroboam that he's going to split the kingdom and Jeroboam's going to be the king. But he's not telling Jeroboam to seek it, and he's not telling Israel to make him king. He's saying this is what's going to happen in judgment. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ascends to the kingship. But he decides that he is going to be more brutal and more demanding than his father now that he has the power. And Jeroboam comes back and uses that opportunity to get 10 of the tribes to follow him. And they follow him and they go north. They choose Jeroboam as their king rather than Rehoboam, who is the next king. And if you read the history of the kings, you'll see the intrigue of the sons and who comes next and who kills who, the generals taking over, just picking their own rulers. And God says that that is going to lead to your devastation, because ultimately what you've done is you've rejected me as your real ruler who decides who is going to be the human ruler in your midst. You know, Paul talks about that when he says to the church, you pick teachers with itching ears and they tickle your ears with what they preach. They say what you want to hear. You know, stand up and say, you're better than you. I remember when I was in Scranton, and the bishop there, and Scranton is 90% Roman Catholic city, and it just oozes. I mean, it's a city where the typical advertisements on Friday during Lent is about, you know, our pizza's so good, our fish is so good, you won't miss the meat. I mean, they advertise, it's just like living in Ireland. And I remember the priest, he was leaving, he was becoming the Archbishop of New York. He was going to go to New York to take over. And I remember he was on television and he was speaking to the people. And what he said to the people was, you people are so wonderful. You are better than you think you are. That's what he told them. Now, within certain contexts, that might be the right thing to say. But it's not the right thing to say to people who are good religiously, but not righteous in Christ. We don't want rulers like that. We don't want teachers like that. And it's another place where the church has to be diligent to say this. If we start looking for those who are going to say what we want and do what we want, it may open you up then to the next sin. And look at the next sin. They built many altars. You wonder, what's the matter with that? Verse 11, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. It almost sounds sort of weird the way that's translated. Basically means they have multiplied altars for their sin, to cover their sin, which is what the altars are meant to do, but they ended up becoming occasions of sin for them. Now, when Jeroboam took these 10 tribes to the north, the last thing he wanted them to do is go to Jerusalem for worship. God set up one altar, and it's in Jerusalem, and it's in the temple. Jeroboam says, I don't want you going down there. So he sets them up in the high places, attractive places, sets up one, sets up another, sets up many. It's convenient, isn't it? You don't have to go that far. It provides convenience for them, more places, added clout, God in with all these altars in our midst. You can get spiritual about it. You know, sometimes when we do things for convenience, we have a way of really spinning it spiritually and saying, boy, this is really good spiritually when it's just nice to not have to drive 10 miles. But, you know, this type of thing is going on. Multiplying altars for sinning. And it's a danger for the church, is it not, in terms of worship even? Why is a whole lot of worship in the 20th century in American churches more like entertainment than worship? It's because it's convenient for people. It brings more people in. It's what they like. They like to be affirmed in that way. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be affirmed in the gospel, but to be affirmed in a way that makes you feel good, that entertains you, and that's a big part of worship. Or rather, it promises you things like prosperity that God doesn't promise. And these are temptations that we face. But look at, they built the altars, then what's the next thing it leads to? It says, they made idols. Verses 4 and 5, with their silver and gold they made idols for their destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria, my anger burns against them. More altars ultimately leads to more gods. And it leads not to rejecting Jehovah. You know, they didn't reject Jehovah. They just added to his team. They just got more gods on their side. I said, well, you think about this, the next thing you'll see is these foreign alliances as you get involved with these other people and their gods. There are benefits to worshiping their gods and to bringing their idols into your midst. And idolatry is the great tendency of the human heart. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol-making factory. We are constantly coming up with things that replace God in our lives. Paul talks about that when he warns against greed, which is idolatry. It's putting things and the wanting of things before God. And we have our idols in America. And one of the great idols of America is materialism and comfort. We have a very comfortable life in our country. We have affluence. And materialism is part of it. More stuff for more convenience, for more fun. And it's a great temptation. Comes in a different way in our culture. And there, in that culture, it was by idols that were carved out of silver and gold. But they don't have to be silver and gold to be idols. They are things that replace God, replace the things that God does. These sins are all sins of self-reliance, relying upon themselves for these various things. And then he says they made foreign alliances. What's that all about? Verses 9 and 10. You've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering lone. Ephraim has hired lovers, and though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. Now you think about that. These nations are around us. They don't necessarily eradicate them all the way they're supposed to, so they're still around. They're still there with their temptations. They have the gods of these nations are becoming their gods. It's an easy step then to partner with them rather than trust in Jehovah, who they've downsized, to whom they've added all these other gods. And so they're allying with these nations. There's the threat of one nation. They'll ally with a nation that used to be their enemy to fight against that nation. I don't want to get too political, but as we look at our history as well, we as a nation have had a way concerning our own interests and concerning the resources we need to ally with one nation who's our enemy. You know, we ally to get the Russians out of Afghanistan, and then after you get them out, we turn around and we pull out, and you know, we aren't involved anymore. And we look at the way nations do things. It's not just America, it's every nation. You ally with people that benefit you to get what you want, and then you pull away, and then you ally with the enemy. We've done that to set up dictators, and we could get in a big debate about how you feel about that. But it goes on. But I think that we need to think not about our nation and the politics of things, but about the church. And about how we function and where we go to foreign allies to accomplish things. I think it's something, I was thinking about this as a way to see how this might go on in the church. And I think about what Paul says to the Corinthians when he says to them, shame on you. The fact that you have lawsuits among you and that you go outside the church to solve these issues in the church, shame on you. You should be able to judge and do these things within the church. What he says to them is taking the issues of sin between brother and sister and taking it to the secular courts is to ally with someone who shouldn't be involved with this. I remember a woman in the church I pastored. She was married to a man who wasn't a believer. They were older, they were retired, and the kids were out of the house, and so the husband and wife spent a lot of time talking about stuff, and there were some real problems in the one church. And I remember one time we were sitting around in a Bible study, and we were talking about the struggles that are going on, and she chimed up and said, her husband's name isn't Al, but I'll just say, well, Al says this about them. And I remember, afterwards, I sat down and I talked to her, and I said, you know, what Al has to say about this is none of his business. He's not a Christian. He doesn't understand the dynamics of the church. These people that we're struggling with, this charismatics and non-charismatics, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But he doesn't know anything about this, and you shouldn't be telling him about it, and you shouldn't delight in his opinions about it because he's on your side, because he doesn't even know the issues. And I think that's a dangerous thing to do. You know, in the church, we want to grow. We turn to Madison Avenue. Well, we want to get influence. We turn to Washington. It's the way the church has functioned in the past, allying itself in sinful ways. And not that you can't learn things and benefit from these agencies, but to bring them into the church and have them define your ministry. There are churches that are defined by political issues. There are churches that are defined by social issues. There are churches that are defined by psychological issues and financial issues. And it's happened because they're aligning with forces outside of the church in ways that they shouldn't. I mentioned the next one in our offering. I sort of did it. It caught me off guard. I didn't think about it. They build beautiful and well-fortified buildings, and we have to say, what's the matter with that? Israel's forgotten its maker. It's built palaces. It's multiplied fortified cities. You see, when God becomes small, we usually need to increase the visible tokens of our self-reliance to make us feel like something's really happening. Dr. Boyce, he comments on this in his commentary. He says, this comes close to home. The preoccupation of evangelicals with bigness. Actually, we are a shallow movement, shallow in our commitment, our knowledge, our morality, and our service. But lest this become apparent to others, or even to ourselves, we launch bigger and bigger projects, build larger and larger churches, raise more and more money, and if we could put it into a formula, it would be this. Bigness equals blessing. Meaning that the size of the church and what it does is the proof of God's presence. And that's not necessarily so, because some of the largest churches in existence really exhibit some of the least of the heart of what God's gospel is all about and who he is. And so we have to guard against that tendency as well. And then there's the last straw, or maybe I should say the last wind, okay? Verse 2. In verse 2 he says, they cry to me, my God, we Israel know you. What's going on there? They are presuming upon God. They're saying, We know him, so he knows us. We're Israel. We're his people. It's just automatic. He knows us. God goes on to say, I don't know you. Isn't that what he says with the naming of one of the sons, or the name of one of the child? I don't know you. You're not my people. Now, let me wrap this up by talking about quelling the breezes before they become winds. Stop the storm while it's a breeze. What could Israel have done to avoid this coming whirlwind of God's judgment with all these sins of self-reliance building up to that point? Well, the first time anyone questioned or dismissed the word of God, what did the Apostle Paul say? If somebody comes and brings anything that is contrary to the gospel, let them be anathema. That's what they should have done. Reject these rulers who dare dismiss God's word, but that's not what Israel did. Their rulers who sort of controlled the teaching of the word had them at a disadvantage. But that's what needs to be done. Deal with the sin as it begins. What can we do? I think we start by, first of all, repenting of self-reliance, admitting that the scriptures say to us that apart from you, I can do nothing. And start there and say, that is where I will start. Verse 14, I think as we look at verse 14, the ending, we need to burn in our minds that the smallest of sins offends God and offends our Savior and grieves the Holy Spirit. It's what it's called in verse 14. It's wickedness, and it deserves the eternal fires of hell. He says it is wickedness, and I'll send fire upon these cities. And we need to remember that. Keep that in perspective. When we were out in South Dakota, one of the things we learned from our friends is the children are taught from day one, when that siren goes off, you head to shelter. And that's what we need to deal with. We need to deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger or any other sin. Don't give the devil a foothold. Before that breeze turns into hail, deal with it. Now the next thing in verse 2, remember that it's possible to acknowledge God without knowing him or him knowing you. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, Paul says. Think of 1 John 2:3. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's how we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. A burning desire to keep his commandments out of gratitude. And if you're failing, confess your sins. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he'll forgive us, he'll restore us. But deal with it early, stay on top of it. Don't let the sun go down. Day to day, have dealings with God before you go to bed and confess your sins. And don't let them grow. Verse 11, take an honest look at your attitude to worship. Do I judge it by what I get out of it, by the convenience of it, or do I judge it by what God says he is supposed to receive from me in worship? Though I come to worship and that God has been praised and his word has been preached and his attributes have been magnified and he has been prayed to concerning the things he wants to pray about, and I was groggy and I was dismal and I was unemotional and I didn't get any feeling from it at all, and I go home saying God has been worshiped. We need to keep that perspective. In verse 4, take regular inventory of your idol closet and clean it out thoroughly, regularly. Those things that are standing between you and God, I'll serve you except for if you take away this. That's what Job's wife was saying to Job. He took away the children, took away the livestock, took away the house, and she came to Job and she said, curse God and die. And Job said, I won't do it. There's no line drawn in the sand. There's no idol standing between me and God, and we have to determine that. Lest one sin build upon another. Let me say this to you who are here and you say, there's no sin storms in my life. I don't know what you're talking about. God and I have an agreement. He leaves me alone. I leave him alone. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You have that attitude, he will. He will, but not forever. Because there's coming a day when he will judge each one of us and we will stand before him. And to you who think that you have an agreement with him and you know him and he knows you on this special way where he lets you alone, he will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Are you prepared to hear that? Or will you hear him now? As the winds of his spirit blow through your heart and mind to say, I am ignoring God and I need to turn to him in repentance. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Linda and I used to always take the last week of October off for vacation because of her birthday. The last 2 years, we spent them at home with no electricity. And so we decided this year we're not taking our vacation in October. And the other day we were saying, watch it just be beautiful. You know? Watch it just be beautiful. 9 fall breezes. And we can just relax at home with no vacation. But not spiritually, right? Not spiritually. Beware of the beauty of the small winds of sin every day that bring you pleasure and quell them, lest they turn in to the whirlwind. And you find yourself without electricity, without the power of God in your life, without the hope of God in your life. Let's deal with them. Stop the storm while it's a breeze. The message of Hosea 8. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this chapter, it's my prayer that we don't see things that aren't there, that we don't make connections that you haven't made, but you do tell us in this chapter about the great sins of Israel, and we see in them a pattern. We see a failure to repent early on and a building of rebellion to the point where you say to them, that's it. I'm sending the whirlwind of my judgment. Father, we pray that you would deal with us daily as sins in our lives are small winds which have not yet connected with any other system, and that we do not let them become bigger and bigger and more powerful, refusing to deal with them, opening ourselves up to more sin. But Lord, let us claim the promise from you that you will take us from grace to grace, and that each obedience gives us more grace and more power to obey again, and to obey in more difficult situations as they come, that our pattern might be one from obedience to obedience, because you're giving us the grace to repent every night before we go to bed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is on this theme, and I hope it's helpful. It's not one we sing often, but I don't believe the tune is that difficult as we sing. Could you play the tune once, Beth? And let's stand together as we sing. Hymn 687, you might want to use the hymnal. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor, until it master find. It has no spring of action sure, it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign.
My power is faint and low, till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow, it wants the breeze to nerve. Cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not mine own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife, when on thy bosom it has leaned and found in thee its life.
That's a beautiful hymn. Don't bend to the winds of sin, but let the wind of the Holy Spirit blow through us and support us and give us the power to do what God calls us to do. Let's receive the Lord's benediction, his promised grace to live according to the word which he has preached to us today. But God shows his love in us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.